Particular psalm. Just like last week, you might be sitting there reading this psalm and wondering where on earth is the Messiah in that? Where's the Lord Jesus in this psalm? Well, both the apostles Peter and Paul quote from this very psalm in the book of Acts, in the context of Jesus. And loads of Bible scholars have interpreted Psalm 16 as a prophecy about the journey that Jesus took from the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross and then to the resurrection. Well, I believe that may well be true. I believe that this psalm also gives us insight into our personal spiritual journey with God. It starts with Jesus and it continues for eternity. So at face value, when you initially look at it, it seems to be simply a prayer of David, affirming his trust in God. But it also goes much deeper than that. It deals with our security, both in this life and in the next. Are you worried about the future? It's very clear when you scan the social media sites that Brexit has got huge numbers of people feeling very worried about their future. In this present political and economic and social climate, many people are unsure where to find true security, and they often look for it in the wrong place. This psalm points us to the truth that it's only through faith in the risen Christ that we can find security in God today and for the future. You see, one of the worst things that the devil does, our enemy, Satan, one of the worst things he does in the lives of Christians is to bring anxiety and depression and fear about our circumstances in life. It could be because of what's happening in the country. It could equally be because of what's happening in your life right now. The devil loves to keep us focused on the problems in our life. For sure, those problems are real. Very few people here this morning are problem-free. We have worries about our health, concerns about our family, maybe deep concerns about our future in one form or another. And Satan seems to take those things so that even when we are at our happiest and most fulfilled, perhaps in praising God in a service of worship like this, yet there is still that niggle in the back of our minds that drags us back to focus on the problem, the hurdle to be overcome, the barrier to be faced, the obstacle to be defeated. And this psalm forces us away from that obsession, which the devil seeks to encourage, and which keeps us preoccupied with what's wrong in our lives. And this psalm then instead redirects our focus onto the great provision that God has made for us. Verse 1 spells out David's recognition that God provides us with a place of safety. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. And so the great cause of praise for David, surrounded as he was by all sorts of enemies, rebellious children, difficult wives, frustrating internal enemies and external pressures, is that God provides a safe refuge. One of the great tragedies, I find, of pastoral work is that when problems come into people's lives, their marriage ends on the rocks, or they face a sudden diagnosis of illness in their lives, or they lose their job, that with some people it causes them to be bitter and angry with God, and they run away from him. And the psalm writer outlines why this is such a tragedy. Because at the precise moment of our need and vulnerability, we stop coming to church, we stop reading our Bibles, and our Christian faith seems to be abandoned. At precisely the point where we need it the most. God says he is a safe harbour for us. That's the real meaning behind these words in verse 1. The refuge is a harbour. It's in the turbulent, storm-filled waters of life when the only place of refuge is a harbour. Getting on for 50 years or so ago, when I was a young teenager, we went on a family holiday, which included a trip on a cruise liner up the South African coast from Cape Town. And we had just set sail from Cape Town, and the captain announced that there was going to be a bit of rough weather to sail through. As some of you know, the Cape Peninsula and round the southern tip of Africa there, in the old days, it was known as the Cape of Storms. But the captain assured us we probably wouldn't even notice it too much because it was a modern ship, 1970s, and it had stabilizers. Well, I have to tell you that I spent quite a bit of the next few hours in a very undignified position. And interestingly enough, in verse 5 here, it mentions that talks about my portion and my cup. Well, during those few hours, I lost most of my portion and my cup. I won't go into the details, as that's not appropriate in church on a Sunday morning. But it's enough for you to know that it was a very unpleasant and uncomfortable journey in which I was at first worried that I might die. And then I worried that I might not. And anything seemed better than this trauma. But I have to tell you this. When we docked at Port Elizabeth Harbour the next morning, it just juts out ever so slightly into the Indian Ocean. The second that the boat went through into the harbour, the precise moment we got within the harbour walls, the sea was calm and the rocking stopped. And I felt that salvation and deliverance had arrived. The harbour even with the rough sea churning away, just literally yards away, that harbour was a place of enormous peace, security, and safety. And the psalmist here is saying, in the midst of all my turbulence in life, things going wrong left, right, and centre, in you, O God, there's a place of safety. A place of absolute, utter security in you. In you, O God, I have my refuge. So when you're in trouble, don't run away from him, though you might be tempted to frequently. Run towards him, and he'll provide you your place of safety and security, your harbour of peace. And then verse 2, he says, it is all from God. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Now, the psalm writer recognized something that in our modern culture today is very difficult for us to feel, because we are inoculated against it by the trappings of modern technology and so on. Every good thing comes from God. If you ask your average junior school kid today where the food we eat comes from, they will reply without a moment's hesitation, from Sainsbury's or Tesco's, wherever. They don't immediately say it comes from God. And what is happening in our culture, particularly in Europe, is a process called secularization, which means that God is increasingly pushed to the margins of our life. And his name and the recognition of his influence is now nowhere to be found. And you and I absorb that mindset, even as Christians. Why should I thank God for the food on our table? I earned the money to buy it. What's God got to do with it? And my clothes, and my home. I provided all that. Where's God in all of this? And God is now pushed to the margins in our culture. He may once have been around in our cultural mindset, but now, no longer. You'll notice this particularly in terms of contrast if you ever visit the African culture, where there is a very much greater God consciousness than Europe has at all. Public prayer and Bible verses posted on buildings, shops, things like, would you name your shop God First? Or God is Able, cheap prices? Texts on trees, even. That is unthinkable in European culture. For us in Europe, God is not in the centre. He is on the margins. And David knew that all good things come from God. He is the provider. And it might be through a supermarket chain or a farmer, but ultimately it comes from God. And David can't look at the food on his table without praising God for it. And that's why, in a sense, saying grace at meals and other kinds of occasions are marvelous chances for us to convince the next generation that the food and the clothing and the provision and the home that we have is all from this great God. We have so much to be grateful for this morning. And we need the reminder that every good thing comes to us from God. And then verse 3, as for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. In other words, the saints, the other believing Christians, I can share it with them. The great thing about sharing these good things from God, I mean, isn't this wonderful? You think? Well, you've got to have someone to share it with, to say it to. It's really difficult if you've got no one to share it with. And I guess that is why some people go to a restaurant and they repeatedly post pictures of their breakfast on Facebook. I mean, I suppose it must be really frustrating if you are sitting there in the restaurant and you're thinking, wow, this bacon and eggs is really great, but you've got no one to say it to. This past week, the South African cricket team was actually winning a game. And when I watch those games, I mostly watch them on my own. And when South Africa takes a vital wicket, and I'm excited or I cheer or something, it is a little bit flat, to be honest, because I have no one to share that excitement with. I could rush next door to the next room and disturb Polly and share that excitement with her. But I suspect that her enthusiasm would be minimal. So it's pretty bad when there's no one to share it with. And that's what David's saying here. It's with the saints that I praise God for all these blessings. That's one of the main points of Sunday worship, such as this. We're doing it together. We can praise God together. It affirms what God has done in our lives. And if God's answered a prayer for you this week, and you feel encouraged by that, or some blessings come into your life, don't go home without sharing that with someone, because that will encourage them, maybe help build their faith. Praise can be expressed individually, yes, but it's best expressed in the context of the people of God. Now, verse 4 talks about the reverse of this. The sorrows of those who will increase, who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations. That's an old old-fashioned sacrificial term talking about drink offerings to idols. Nor will I take up their names on my lips. He's saying I won't even mention these foreign gods. Because if you run after them, you will not get the joy that I am talking about. You'll notice that David is fairly politically incorrect here. You see, what's happening in postmodern Britain is that if we affirm the truths of the gospel, nobody actually worries very much about it. It is perfectly acceptable for us to say, Jesus is Lord, that we believe in God. No one will worry about that for a moment. But the second that you start saying, and the implication of that is that these other views are wrong, watch out for trouble. You will be accused of intolerance, of insensitivity, of being unloving, even of hate crimes. It seems to me that it is an inescapable logic that says, if this is the right way, the opposite of the right way cannot also be the right way. And David is keen to point out to all of us that if you run towards God and into his harbour, there is security and safety and blessing. But if you look for other solutions, you will end up not in a harbour, but on the rocks. So stay away from false solutions. And then he goes on to list all these tremendous things, these blessings and provision that have come from the hand of God. He starts with food and drink in verse 5. David, when he was being pursued by King Saul, before he was king, he knew what it was to be pursued from cave to cave, to miss out on daily meals, to not have the provision he needed. And so when he got the meals, he knew who to be grateful to. He didn't take these practical things for granted. Praise God for his provision. And then verse 6, interestingly enough, talks about land. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. This is actually a reference to the parceling out of land when the people of Israel occupied Canaan, when they went into the promised land. In the ancient world, land was everything. If you had no land, you were bound to die in poverty, because the land was the source of nourishment for your cattle and nourishment for you in terms of crops. Praise God today for the provision of land. You live in a house on land or a flat. Praise God for the provision of accommodation. Don't ever take it for granted, that simple thing. And in verse 7, David talks about the guidance God gives. Isn't that great? I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. This is a great call to listen to God, to be guided, to be shown the right way, so you know the way to go. Thank him for his guidance. And then verse 8 is about security. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And David has a huge passion for God, which comes out here in the Hebrew. there is a real security in God. Because he's in front of you, he's at your right hand, and the implication is that he is all around you. You can't get away from this God. Wherever you turn, he is there. And you can offer him your praise, your adoration, your love, and your worship. And then he talks about the hope that God provides in verses 9 and 10. And he rejoices that he will know God's presence even in death. Because, and this, by the way, verse 10, is one of the most significant prophecies relating to Jesus, a messianic prophecy. It cannot be about David. The language simply doesn't let you apply this to David. It has to be a forward-looking prophecy to Jesus. You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Now, there is no doubt that David had a belief in the afterlife. If you think of the end of Psalm 23, which is the best known psalm of them all, he says, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So there is no question in my mind, even in this early stage in Jewish history, that there's an understanding of some kind of eternal destiny. David knew that his body was going to rot in the ground one day. He knew that his body was going to see decay, but he looked forward to the day when Jesus would come and his body wouldn't see any decay. Because 3 days he'd be dead, and he'd rise from the dead and live forevermore. And David looked to the day when all his praise would be wrapped up in a Messiah, who he didn't yet know, who he couldn't yet imagine, but we know that it was Jesus, of course. He looked forward to that day, and the Apostle Peter himself, on the day of Pentecost, quotes this psalm in Acts chapter 2. Talking to the crowd on that great day, saying, "Do you remember you killed him, the Lord of life? But God promised," and then he quotes this psalm in verse 25 of Acts chapter 2, saying, "David said of him," that's Jesus, "that his Holy One wouldn't see destruction." And so here he is alive. So this is a look to the resurrection. If you check out verses 29 to 31 in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. And his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet. And he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay." So what Peter's saying here is that David wasn't talking about himself in Psalm 16, but about Jesus. He's pointing out that David had been in his grave for 1,000 years. And yet it says here, "My flesh will not see corruption." So Peter's saying he must have been talking about the son of David, the Christ. It's very interesting that Jews said, and they still say, actually, that a lifeless body, a corpse, begins to decay on the fourth day. Lazarus, you remember, had been in the tomb 4 days. And his sister said, Jesus, there will be a smell by now, because he has been 4 days in the tomb. And therefore David's prediction that God's Holy One would not see corruption demands, really, that before the fourth day, someone be brought out of the tomb. And Peter reminds them that someone came out of the tomb in 3 days, and that his name was Jesus. All the Old Testament prophets rotted in the grave. All the founders of great religions have rotted in the grave. Jesus rose again. The entire New Testament affirms that the reason our own resurrection and eternal life is assured is because of Jesus' resurrection. Because of Jesus' resurrection, I will live forever. And therefore we can praise God today because, verse 11, you have made known to me the path of life. And then notice this. You will fill me with joy in your presence. That's now. And with eternal pleasures at your right hand. There will be joy for David now, as he worships God, and eternal pleasures forever and ever. And that, of course, is what Jesus came to accomplish. And it may be that this morning you're here in church and you possibly don't yet know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. Well, this is precisely what the gospel is. It says that there will be joy now as you receive this Jesus. And then, of course, when you die, there will be pleasures forevermore in the presence of the living God in far fuller measure. Whatever troubles, trials you are going through now, it will seem like a pinprick then. Because in the perspective of forever, it will not seem like a major piece of suffering. This is the fruit of David's security in God. And it can be yours. It affects your attitude towards circumstances and world events. I will not be shaken. It affects your mindset. My heart is glad. It affects your conversation. My tongue rejoices. It affects your health. My body will rest secure. And it affects your eternal destiny, because you will not abandon me to the grave, but I shall experience joy with eternal pleasures at your right hand. That is your inheritance if you belong to Jesus. If you don't have it, you can just come to Jesus and put your trust in his forgiveness and make him Lord of your life. And you can be sure of that inheritance. Not because I've said so, but because the Word of God says so. And because Jesus has risen from the dead. Hallelujah. Before we join together in communion, we're going to...